Syria says that Israel has launched a missile attack near the Syrian capital, Damascus, the second such strike in the past few days. Palestinians facing eviction from a major neighborhood in occupied Al-Quds reject a deal requiring them to recognize Israeli settlers' ownership of their land. And Ethiopia declares a nationwide state of emergency amid reports that rebels from the northern region of Tigray are advancing on the capital, Addis Ababa. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. Now our top story, the Israeli military has reportedly conducted a missile attack on an area on the outskirts of the Syrian capital, Damascus. There's no immediate word on the possible damage or casualties in this attack. Strike comes just less than a week after Syrian air defenses intercepted missiles targeting the same area. Tel Aviv regime frequently performs missile attacks inside of Syria, despite the country's repeated calls for action from the United Nations. Attacks mainly target the Syrian military, as well as resistance fighters battling foreign-backed terrorists. Joining us from Hamilton is Ken Stone from the Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War from Canada. Hello, Ken. Always a pleasure to check in with you with stories like this. Now, I hope you're safe and doing well, Ken. Welcome to the program. Obviously, the question here is, how does Israel continue to do this in blatant defiance of international law on Syrian soil repeatedly, once, twice a week?
Israel continues to do this in violation of international law because it has powerful backers which enable it to attack Syria, to overfly the sovereign territory of Lebanon, to mistreat the Palestinian people. And these enablers are to be found in Washington, in Ottawa, in London, in Paris, all the Western capitals. The reason that they allow this to go on in Syria is because even though their regime change attempt in Syria failed after 10 years, the U.S. coalition, which includes Canada, France, UK, and Israel, is trying now to prevent Syria from getting back on its feet and reconstructing itself. So Israel makes these pinprick attacks on Syria continuously. And fortunately, thanks to the help of the Russian government, the Syrian government was given a while back the S-300 and I believe the S-400 series of missile defense systems to repel these illegal attacks by Israel. And many of the Israeli missiles are shot down before they can hit their targets. And so clearly, if the United Nations fails in its duty to take collective action against an aggressor, in this case the state of Israel, the Israeli regime, one can only hope that the Russian government will now give its S-500 series, make it available to the Syrian government in order to stop these attacks and prevent the Israelis from continuing to break the peace and continuing to try and bring down the legitimate government of Syria.
All right, thank you, Ken. Stay safe. Always a pleasure to check in with you from Hamilton, Ontario. Ken Stone from the Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War. Meanwhile, Palestinian families facing eviction from the Al-Quds Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood have rejected a deal requiring them to recognize Israeli settlers' ownership of their land.
We, the families of Sheikh Jarrah, rejected the compromise offered to us by the court of the occupation, which considers us as protected tenants renting from the settler organization of Nahalat Shimon, and which will lead to the confiscation of our rights in our lands. We reject because we believe in our cause and our right to our home and country. Despite that, we are not getting any guarantees to support our steadfastness as Palestinians in the occupied Jerusalem from any side or organization.
Families slammed the deal as unjust, stressing their right to their homeland and their homes. They accused Tel Aviv of forcing them to choose between their own dispossession or submitting to an oppressive agreement. In October, Israel's Supreme Court proposed the Palestinian families remain in their homes for 15 years while paying rent to settlers who have claimed their land. A court gave them until November the 2nd to decide whether to accept. Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood has been at the heart of crackdowns on protests against the planned expulsions of Palestinian families in favor of Israeli settlers. Human rights activist Bruce Katz believes the Israeli regime's continued evictions of Palestinian families from their homes amounts to ethnic cleansing.
In East Jerusalem, the process of ethnic cleansing continues with the quiet complicity of Western governments and certain Arab governments that are complicit in that Israeli apartheid regime. The terrorism of the settlers, which is supported by the Israeli army, goes on unchecked on a daily basis. It's happening all the time, every single day. Every single day there is an act of terrorism on the part of Israeli settlers on the subjugated Palestinian population. The way Israel subjugates the Palestinians, we're talking about state-supported terrorism.
Ethiopia has declared a nationwide state of emergency amid fears that rebels from the northern region of Tigray are headed for the capital. The government has ordered residents of Addis Ababa to prepare to defend their neighborhoods. This follows days of reported advances by forces of the Tigray People's Liberation Front. Ethiopian lawmakers are expected to approve the state of emergency within 24 hours, while further possible restrictions include a curfew, road closures, and searching people suspected of links to terror groups. Thousands of people have lost their lives since the government launched an offensive against rebel forces in Tigray. Political analyst Lawrence Freeman says that U.S. support for rebels in Tigray instead of the Ethiopian government has prolonged insecurity in Ethiopia.
The Tigray People's Liberation Front, TPLF, is acting to overthrow the government of the duly elected Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed and has been tacitly supported by the West. If not for the attacks by the U.S. government and Biden administration on the Prime Minister in Ethiopia and tacit support for the TPLF, this effort by the Tigrayan insurrectionists would have died off months and months ago. And therefore, what the correct policy should be for the United States, instead of threatening more sanctions, should be to support the nation state of Ethiopia. And that's what all nations and all people of goodwill should be doing. If Ethiopia breaks apart or begins to break apart, this would be a disaster for the Horn of Africa, but also for the rest of the world, because it would heighten the insecurity problem in Africa.
The Yemeni army releases footage of its latest raids against Saudi Arabia and its mercenaries fighting in the central parts of Yemen. Now, army spokesperson Yahya Sari said the raids were conducted against enemy hideouts in Baida and Mahdi provinces during the second phase of an operation dubbed the Spring of Victory. He said the raids included attacks on Saudi soil. Sari said the Army and Allied Ansarullah fighters managed to fully liberate Baida, located just next to oil-rich Marib. He said that Juba and Jabal Murad districts in Marib are now in the military's control. Marib is the last stronghold of Saudi and UAE-backed forces. The Yemeni army has vowed to continue its operations until the country is fully liberated and a Saudi-led coalition stops its war on Yemen. Daesh terrorists have claimed responsibility for a deadly attack on Afghanistan's biggest military hospital. Now, on Tuesday, gunmen stormed the hospital grounds after two suicide bombers set off heavy explosives at the site in central Kabul. Taliban said that four gunmen were killed while a fifth was captured. At least 25 people were killed in the attack and more than 15 others injured. Daesh terrorists have stepped up operations in Afghanistan in recent weeks. They have particularly targeted the country's Shia minority, scores of them in Kandahar and Kunduz provinces. Meanwhile, the Wall Street Journal says a growing number of U.S.-trained former soldiers are joining the terrorist group as well. Author and journalist Eric Wahlberg believes the U.S. is responsible for the creation of the Daesh terror group.
Well, this has been going on since the U.S. started backing the Mujahideen in 1978. They were actually busy from then. As the U.S. invaded Iraq, it was clear that it was going to set up ISIS. I mean, it's almost as if the U.S. was showing its hand completely. That invasion of Iraq created a huge new generation of ISIS. And then now, the invasion of Afghanistan 20 years, it's incubated into this so-called Khorasan, an eastern Turkestan version of ISIS. Now, and it's not at all a spontaneously formed group. This is a group that is also has its CIA, whatever, Mossad elements that are shaping it and pushing it towards further terrorism.
Yaron says what the U.S. calls its options against Tehran have already ended in Washington's catastrophic defeat elsewhere in the region. Yaron's foreign ministry spokesman, Saeed Khatibzadeh, noted that using threats against Tehran has never worked, stressing that the U.S. is to blame for the state of the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, known as the JCPOA. On Monday, U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken said that the European signatories to the deal agree with the U.S. that diplomacy is the best way forward. Blinken added that they are, however, willing to look at all options should diplomatic efforts fail. Iran and the remaining parties to the deal are set to hold a fresh round of talks as early as the end of this month to remove anti-Tehran sanctions. Now, another yet shocking report about police brutality in the U.S. A probe conducted by the New York Times has revealed that some 400 unarmed people have been killed by U.S. law enforcement during the last 5 years. During our news review program, we discuss this issue in length with our guests. Here it is.
Time now for the news review program. U.S. police have killed 400 unarmed people during routine traffic stops over the past 5 years. That according to figures obtained by a New York Times probe. The investigation says that many of the incidents involved minor infractions and that none of the drivers who died were armed or in pursuit of violent crimes. The probe has also revealed that the stops were often financially motivated, as many municipalities throughout the country rely on ticket revenues to maintain their operations. Only 5 officers have been convicted for their role in traffic stop killings. Most other incidents have been deemed legally justifiable by prosecutors. Traffic stops are the most common police encounters with civilians in the U.S. Now let me invite two guests and ask their opinion about this. So Abiyomi Ezekiew, editor of the Pan-African Newswire, is joining me from Detroit. Also, we have Nicholas Ayala, editor of the Anti-Conquista in Newark. Let's go to Detroit first. Abiyomi, only 5 officers have been conducted, and the funny thing is prosecutors find most other cases legally justifiable. What does that mean?
Well, it means that the police in the United States have a license to kill, particularly oppressed people at will. And there's been innumerable examples of this, even in the last year or so. There was a lot of outrage last year around the deaths of Ahmed Arbery, who was killed by vigilantes, and also George Floyd, who was killed in broad daylight in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And then there was the case of Bryant, who was also killed. Breonna Taylor, who was killed. Makai Bryant, who was also killed. And only the George Floyd case, because of the public outrage, resulted in a definitive conviction of Derek Chauvin. The Ahmaud Arbery case is pending. The Breonna Taylor case, the police were absolved of responsibility. They weren't even indicted in her murder, even though she was killed in her own house in bed. So this obviously is the standard policy, the standard practice of law enforcement agencies in the United States, and it's backed up by the U.S. Government and the corporate community. They failed to pass the George Floyd Justice and Policing Act earlier this year, So this is where we stand right now in the U.S.
Mm-hmm. Nicholas, how do you look at this? I mean, when a policeman stops you, you got to expect everything to happen, even you may be shot at for no good reason, huh?
Right, and this is sort of the situation or the circumstances that was created in the United States by institution, by police institution and police force, which is in many, as described previously, really an occupying army in many of our communities. You have people who are policing areas like Newark, for example, where the police force is over half white in a community that's 60% black and then 20 to 30% Latino with a very little white population. So you have people outside of the community policing the community, and they're being taught to fear for their lives at every moment, at every instance, which is why so many of these traffic stops and so many of these routine incidents or routine, cases for many police officers turn deadly or turn violent, because these officers are fearful of the communities that they're patrolling, because they're not from here and they don't understand the circumstances and the situations here. And when the police start acting violent, that's when you start getting people who react with violence, and people who are going to react to the police with fear or by feeling intimidated. And so they're going to respond in such a way where they may retaliate before the police are given a chance to inflict harm upon them.
Thank you very much for your comments. Abiyomi Ezekiwa, editor of the Pan-African Newswire in Detroit, and Nicolas Ayala, editor of the Anti-Conquista from Newark.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The World Health Organization recently released Global Tuberculosis Report for 2021 paints a dismal picture of the impact that the COVID-19 pandemic has had on the fight against TB across the globe. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Indira Govindra Ryder. This article is published under the heading COVID-19 has set back the fight against tuberculosis across the globe. Stay tuned for more. The World Health Organization's recently released Global Tuberculosis Report for 2021 paints a dismal picture of the impact that the COVID-19 pandemic has had on the fight against TB across the globe. Progress against TB has long been inadequate to reach the target of elimination by 2030, but before the pandemic, the world was making a steady progress in diagnosing and treating TB, and death from TB had steadily decreased every year since 2005. The report is based on annual responses to the WHO from 197 countries. It represents around 99% of the world's population and TB cases and provides annual feedback to the national and international public health community. This year, it contains very worrying news about the COVID-19 pandemic's wide-ranging and longer-term effects on TB services. For the first time since 2005, the number of deaths due to TB increased from 1 year to the next. In 2020, there were 1.3 million deaths among HIV-negative people and 214,000 among HIV-positive people. In 2019, the death numbers were 1.2 million among HIV-negative and 209,000 among HIV-positive people. Mathematical modeling projections for the 16 worst affected countries, including South Africa, suggest the knock-on effect will be worse in 2021 and beyond. These countries are likely to suffer even greater increases in the number of new cases and deaths from TB. The most urgent priority, according to the report, is to restore access and provision of TB services to enable levels of TB case detection and treatment to recover to pre-pandemic levels. In the longer term, countries must invest in research and innovation to address the priority needs. These are TB vaccines to reduce the risk of infection and the risk of disease in those already infected, rapid diagnostics for use at the point of care, and simpler, shorter treatment for TB disease. COVID-19 has had a large negative effect on all health services. The effect on TB services has been profound. This is especially the case with regard to TB diagnosis, the essential first step to treating TB and preventing death. The number of people newly diagnosed with TB had increased annually between 2017 and 2019, but there was a startling drop of nearly 20% between 2019 and 2020, from 7.1 million to 5.8 million. In contrast, the number of TB deaths increased by about 10%, taking us back to 2017 levels. In the 2021 report, 16 countries accounted for 93% of the total global drop in new TB diagnoses of 1.3 million. The worst affected were India, Indonesia, and the Philippines. These three countries are among a group of 10, including South Africa, considered high-burden countries for drug-sensitive, drug-resistant, and HIV-associated TB. The new data shows that the gap between reality and targets in high-burden countries has widened dramatically. The COVID-19 epidemic has had many consequences for TB services. The report notes the three patients have delayed seeking care due to restrictions on movement, reduced likelihood of diagnosis because of resource constraints, and reduced treatment initiation because of medicine supply interruptions and stockouts. Model estimates of future impact may also be underestimates, as they do not account for the negative effects of COVID-19 on the social determinants of TB. For example, low income and malnutrition increase the chance of developing TB disease in the people who are already infected with Mycobacterium tuberculosis, the infectious agent that causes TB disease. The increased number of undiagnosed and untreated TB cases will lead to more TB transmission and a further increase in TB disease and death in the years to come unless the action is taken now. Preventive treatment is given to people who are at high risk of developing TB disease after being infected with Mycobacterium tuberculosis. The WHO recommends that TB preventive therapy be given to people living with HIV, household contacts of individuals diagnosed with TB of the lungs, and certain people with comorbidities such as those receiving dialysis or diabetes. Unfortunately, services for TB preventive treatment have also suffered setbacks in the past 18 months. Globally, the number of people who receive TB preventive treatment had increased by over 250% from 2015 to 2019. But this trend reversed in 2020 with a 21 reduction from 3.6 million to 2.8 million. Substantial action and resources must be directed towards the provision of TB prevention treatment to people who meet the criteria. The standard of care for drug-sensitive TB disease is a 6-month course of treatment. On a positive note, the report shows that more countries are using newly recommended shorter treatment regimens for drug-susceptible TB. TB is a leading cause of death in people with HIV. The absolute number of people diagnosed with TB who knew their HIV status fell by 15% in 2020, but the global coverage of HIV testing among people diagnosed with TB remained high in 2020. Treating TB and providing ARVs to HIV-positive people diagnosed with TB is estimated to have averted 66 million deaths between 2000 and 2020. The first South African National Prevalence Survey and other emerging research has shown that only about half of people with active TB disease report having one of the classic symptoms of TB disease: cough, fever, weight loss, and night sweats. This implies that people in early stages of active TB disease without any recognizable symptoms may be contributing to TB transmission without knowing it. It is virtually important that attempts to recover from COVID-19 setbacks, such as catch-up campaigns for case finding and treatment, involve methods to find people with TB who do not have symptoms as well as those who do. It is sobering to reflect that during the 18 months of the COVID-19 pandemic, about 90,500 South Africans have died of TB, more than the 88,754 reported to have died of COVID-19 during the same period. The COVID-19 pandemic has proved that health systems are capable of making drastic changes when the needs arise. It is time to apply the same determination to fighting TB.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, This is your host, Musa Al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio today is our dear friend and Islamic researcher, Sayyid Muhsin Naqwi from the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid.
Thank you.
Our question today is as follows. How did the Prophet Isa, Jesus alayhi salam, inspirit dust? Is not inspiriting things solely the work of Allah, like giving life? Is that not the task of Allah? What do we say to such a question, dear Sayyid?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, there is no doubt that the ruh is belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah is the one who makes things alive. In the Quran, he says that he is the one, yuhyi al-mawta, who gives life to the dead ones, and وَيُمِيتُ الْحَيِّ, and he makes the high or life thing dead. So it's all in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also, we have in the Quran that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam alayhi salam with the clay, and he ordered the malaika, the angels, that وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي, when I will blow my spirit into it, you all need to do sajda, prostrate to Adam alayhi salam.
Right.
The time when I will blow my ruh or spirit into it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not order angels to do sajda to the statue of Adam. But when he will become alive, then you need to do right. this. So this is specific to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he gives alive. Now the question is, can Prophet Jesus do that? First of all, Jesus alayhi salam,
how did he do it?
How right. did he do it? First of all, we need to know that Jesus alayhi salam was the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
We need to make things like
scientific. You need to remember that he comes from Allah.
He has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was authority by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, let me just give a quick example, and then I will come back
Please
towards
do.
The actual question. Let's think about the a company has a manager, and this manager for some times goes out on we can say business trip to right. another country, and he's not present. In the meantime, the one who is the in charge after that manager, who is the in charge after right. the manager,
second active, in line
second yes. in line or active manager after him, second in line or assistant manager,
right,
he gets all the powers that the manager had in his absence.
But yes.
In his absence.
Right.
Yeah. So in his absence. But when he will come back, obviously the authorities will be taken away, taken right. back. So in his absence, he has the authority that the manager had. And during that time, if he hires someone or if he fires someone, where is he doing this from? He's doing it because of the authority which was given by the main manager to him.
Right.
In his absence.
He has the backing authority of a
yes.
higher power.
Higher power. So he has that backing authority. Now, he is not answerable to the people or to the staff why he did so. But yet, he is answerable to the main manager
right.
who gave him this authority.
He gave him this responsibility.
This responsibility. So the prophets are the, we can say, they are
the
representatives
right.
or ambassadors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this earth. And they are infallible. Whatever they do, it's by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The powers that they have, the miracles that they used to do, it's all been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to them.
Right.
They do not have anything by themselves. Personally, or like they do not get or obtain any power.
Right.
Even the life they have, it's given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For all of us, the life that we have, if we have blessings like eyes, hands, the things which we use for our life, this is all given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So everything is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they use it in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not for their personal reasons.
No personal gains. Right.
No personal gains. Isa alayhi salam, if the Prophet Jesus made people alive, it was because he wanted to do this miracle to call people towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And that's a very important distinction.
Yeah.
Towards Allah.
He never called people towards himself.
Right.
You know, the miracles of the Prophet, for example, let me just give a clear example, which is in Quran as well, that when Prophet Musa alayhi salam had, the competition between the magicians and the Musa alayhi salam,
right,
when Pharaoh gathered all the magicians. Now what happened is, the magicians were doing their own tricks. They threw the ropes and they started to move. It was kind of a magic.
Right. They looked like snakes and serpents. Yes.
So, but Musa alayhi salam, when he threw his asa or the stick, it became a big snake, we can say, like, and it ate all those ropes, which were look like a snake, or they were moving. So the magicians knew that what Musa has done, it's reality.
It's legitimate.
And it's not a kind of trick. He's not a magician. Therefore, he's a prophet. And the wordings are in the Quran. They said that we believed in the Rabb of Musa. We believed in the Lord of Musa. They did not say that we believe that the Musa alayhi salam is na'udhu billah God.
Yeah, we believe in Musa.
No, they didn't say that. They said we believed in the Lord of Musa and Harun.
Because they could acknowledge that this power comes from somebody higher than him.
Higher than him, number one.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Inshallah, inshallah,
inshallah, you'll find your way. Number two, Musa alayhi salam also did that miracle. Why? Because he was calling towards someone else, not himself. He and Harun alayhi salam, they were calling people towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that was the main dialogue between the Pharaoh and Musa alayhi salam.
It was made even more clear when he asked them, you believe in the God of Musa before he even gave you permission?
Permission, yeah.
Right.
That's what he said. The Pharaoh said, like, how can you believe in the God of Musa before my before I gave you a permission?
Right.
You even didn't ask for my permission, so I will kill you.
Right.
So this was the threat which was given by Pharaoh to the magicians. But the point is, Musa alayhi salam did that miracle in order to call people towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
This was understood by the people of his time.
And similarly, when we go back towards Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, Prophet Jesus, all the miracles that he had, it was in order to call towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Jesus alayhi salam has called people towards Allah. He was the prophet of God, not the son of God. You know,
the embodiment of God, like some Christians believe.
Now, why we say he's a prophet and he's not a son? There is a reason. He himself, obviously, in the Quran, it is clearly that Prophet Jesus was a prophet of Allah. He was the servant of Allah. He was a man or the creation of Allah.
In the Bible itself, it is written that he says, I'm a messenger.
He's a messenger of God. So he is a messenger, Rasul, he is a prophet, he is the abd, servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not the son. Why?
At the end of the day, he belongs to Allah.
Why? Because we have in the history that, you know, when Mubahila happened between the Christians and the Muslims, a group of, the preachers, they came to the prophet and they said that Jesus is the son of God. And prophet said, no, he is the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is abd, he's a human being like us. He was the prophet of Allah. And then they argued that how can a person who never had a father can be a servant of God, a prophet, and not the son.
Right.
And their prophet made an argument. Prophet alayhi salam, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam said to them that if this is the argument that you're making, if this is the formula which you're giving, then Adam alayhi salam neither had a father nor mother.
Right.
So he has the priority. Like he have double points.
Right, he has more power and authority if you follow that logic.
He has more power and authority that Allah directly has created him. And even when he was created, neither Allah said he is my son, nor Adam alayhi salam said that I am the son.
Right.
Allah said he is my servant, he is the prophet. Adam also said that I am the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then Adam alayhi salam, with not having a mother and father, can directly come into the creation, and then he is the prophet, as the Christians and Jews, they both believe that Adam alayhi salam was the prophet.
Right.
They even do not claim anything about him. Now that's interesting, that the Adam, who was the very first creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the first human being, about him no one has claimed.
That's a good point, actually.
Being the
right.
son.
Right.
Yeah. No one.
And has no mother,
religion.
No parents, nothing.
No religion.
No siblings, nothing.
Nothing. Whereas when Jesus alayhi salam has a mother, or Hazrat Uzair, which obviously the Jews, they refer to him.
Right.
They both had mother, and obviously they were the relatives, obviously. Hazrat Zakaria was the uncle of the Jesus
right.
alayhi salam. So they have these relatives and all those. Although with all those things, they believe that he is the son. So it's kind of, we can say, we need to come out of the things which we blindly used to follow, and should follow the intellect. We should follow the intellectual arguments. Also, the Quran has come for the guidance. Therefore,
right.
when we see how he used to do now, the last part is left, how he used to do. He used to say, it's in the narrations in the Quran, he used to say, قُمْ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. The wordings which Hazrat Isa, the Prophet Jesus, used to use in order to make a dead person alive. Qum means stand up. It's
rise. Permission.
Bi-idhnillah, with the permission of Allah. You know,
right.
that's also another point, that he never said stand because I am, or rise because I'm ordering you. Or he never just said qum. You know, if he just said rise, that's an order from him.
Right.
He never said this as He never said this. He said, "Qum bi idhnillah."
It's almost as Jesus, peace be upon him, knew that in the future somebody
yes.
would take this out of context.
Obviously,
right?
The prophets didn't know, and that's why they were very careful about the wordings that they used. That's why he said, "Rise with the permission of Allah, bi idhnillah, with the permission of Allah." It means that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If He permits me to order you, then you need to rise,
right.
and this rising is because of Allah, and that's why. At the time of Jesus, no one called him a son of God. At his time when he was alive.
Probably enough, yes. Nobody called him that.
It's all happened later, like after him. And even those who became alive, we do not have any statement that they said, like, you are my Lord or God and such a thing. No.
Right.
They used to thank him. The families used to thank him. Because
that in itself is a statement, because they
yeah.
died. They saw the afterlife. They
yeah.
saw the truth. The veil was unveiled for them. They knew that there was a God. And then they came back to life, and just them saying that you are not, by not saying that you are the son of Allah, they understood. That should be a statement in itself, because they've seen what lies on the other side. And it's not Jesus who's the God, astaghfirullah.
Yeah.
So the miracles that Jesus, peace be upon him, did were all done by the permission of Allah. Is that a correct understanding, or were they done by his own authority? Because
it
we need to
is.
Make this very clear to some listeners.
It is correct, because in the definition of miracle, we say there are a couple of things in miracle. Number one, it's by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is in order to call people towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then there is a challenge in it, that the Prophet will challenge others that you cannot do what
right.
I am doing. Because if you're able to do it, then I'm not the messenger of Allah. You know, there's
okay.
a question
a
on
challenge.
Him being the messenger.
Right.
So there's a challenge that if you can do something like this. And if you cannot do it, then accept that the Allah is the only God, He is the one. So these all things are the part of the miracle.
Dear Sayyid, I thank you for your time and
Welcome.
For your very valuable and insightful knowledge. I also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahari, and this was your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you for tuning in.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li'aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li'aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين حسيني وحسن كل من كان محبا له كل من كان محبا له يدخل الجنة من غير حزن.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The United States has 4.25% of the world's population, yet accounts for about 20% of global deaths from COVID-19. A rich global superpower with a highly developed medical industry proved to be badly unprepared for and unable to cope with a viral pandemic. We now present you an article written by Richard Wolff, Professor of Economics, Emeritus Professor of Economics at the University of Massachusetts at Amherst. The piece is titled, Why the Troubled U.S. Empire Could Quickly Fall Apart. The article has been published by the Asia Times. Wars lost in Iraq and Afghanistan exposed imperial overreach beyond what even 20 years of war could manage. That the defeats were drawn out for so many years shows that domestic politics and the funding of the domestic military-industrial complex were more than geopolitics, the key drivers of these wars. Empires can die from overreach and sacrificing broadly social goals for the narrow interests of political and economic minorities. The United States has 4.25% of the world's population, yet accounts for about 20% of the global deaths from COVID-19. A rich global superpower with a highly developed medical industry proved to be badly unprepared for and unable to cope with a viral pandemic. Levels of debt, government, corporate, and household are all at or near historical records and rising. Feeding and thereby supporting the rising debt is the Federal Reserve, with its years of quantitative easing. Officials at the highest levels are now discussing the possible issuance of a $1 trillion platinum coin to have the U.S. Federal Reserve give that sum in new credit to the U.S. Treasury to enable more government spending. The purpose goes far beyond political squabbling over the cap on the national debt. The goal is nothing less than freeing the government to inject still more massive amounts of new money into the capitalist system to sustain it in times of unprecedented difficulty. The U.S. Federal Reserve learned that today's capitalism needs such quanta of monetary stimulus thanks to the three recent crashes, that of 2000, 2008, and 2020, witnessed by the capitalist system, a desperate empire approaches a version of the modern monetary theory that empire leaders mocked and rejected not very long ago. Extreme inequality, already a distinguishing feature of the United States, worsened during the coronavirus pandemic. This inequality fuels rising poverty and rising social divisions among the haves and the have-nots, and the increasingly anxious think-they-haves. Attempts by employers to recoup the profit lost to the pandemic and to the capitalist crash during 2020 and 2021 have led many to impose additional squeezes on employees. This has led to official and unofficial strikes that continue amid a reawakening labor movement. On an individual level, the rate of workers who have been quitting their jobs has been hitting record highs. Attempts by employers to recoup profits lost over the last 2 years also show up in the ongoing inflation besetting the empire. Employers set prices for what they sell. They know the U.S. Federal Reserve has juiced up the potential purchasing power by flooding markets with new money. Demand pent up by the pandemic and the economic crashes will help, at least for a while, to support inflation. But even if temporary, the inflation will further worsen income and wealth inequalities and thereby set the United States up for the next crash. On top of this new century's three crashes, that of 2000, 2008, and 2020, each worse than the one before, another crash, which could still be worse, could challenge the capitalist system's survival. Fires, floods, hurricanes, droughts, the signs of climate catastrophe, not to mention its fast-climbing costs, add to the sense of impending doom provoked by all of the other signs of empire decline. Here too, the tiny minority of fossil fuel industry leaders have succeeded in blocking or delaying the social action needed to cope with the problem. Empires decline when their long habits of serving minority elites blind them to those moments when the system's survival requires overriding those elites' needs, at least for a while. For the first time in more than a century, the United States has a real, serious, ascending global competitor. The British, German, Russian, and Japanese systems never reached that status. The People's Republic of China now has. No settled U.S. policy vis-à-vis China has proved feasible because of internal U.S. divisions and China's spectacular growth. Political leaders and defense contractors find China bashing attractive. Denouncing China serves as popular scapegoating for many politicians in both political parties and as support for an ever-increasing defense spending by the military. However, major segments of large corporate business have invested hundreds of billions of dollars in China and in global supply chain linked to China. They do not want to risk them. In addition, for decades, China has offered one of the world's lowest cost, better educated and trained, and most disciplined labor forces, coupled with the world's fastest growing market for both capital and consumer goods. Competitive U.S. firms believe that global success requires their firms to be well established in that nation, with the world's largest population among the world's least costly workers and with the world's fastest growing market. Everything taught and learned in business schools supports that view. Thus, the U.S. Chamber of Commerce opposed former President Donald Trump's trade and tariff wars and now opposes President Joe Biden's hyped-up program of China bashing. There is no way for the United States to change China's basic economic and political policies, since those are precisely what brought China to its now globally envied position of being a competitor to a so-called superpower like the United States. Meanwhile, China is expected to catch up to the United States with equality of economic size before the end of this decade. The problem for the U.S. empire grows, and the United States remains stuck in divisions that preclude any significant change except perhaps armed conflict and an unthinkable nuclear war. When empires decline, they can slip into self-reinforcing downward spirals. This downward spiral occurs when the rich and powerful respond by using their social positions to offload the cost of decline onto the mass of the population. That only worsens the inequalities and divisions that provoked the decline in the first place. The recent release of the Pandora Papers offer a useful glimpse into the elaborate world of vast wealth hidden from tax-collecting governments and from public knowledge. Such hiding is partly driven by the effort to insulate the wealth of the rich from that decline. That partly explains why the 2016 exposure of the Panama Papers did nothing to stop the hiding. If the public knew about the hidden resources, their size, origins, and purposes, the public demand for access to hidden assets would become overwhelming. The hidden resources would be seen as the best possible targets for use in slowing or reversing the decline. Decline provokes more hiding, and that in turn worsens decline. The downward spiral is engaged. Moreover, attempts to distract an increasingly anxious public, demonizing immigrants, scapegoating China, and engaging in culture wars show diminishing returns. Empire decline proceeds but remains widely denied or ignored as if it did not matter. The old rituals of conventional politics, economics, and culture proceed, only their tones have become those of deep social divisions, bitter recriminations, and overt internal hostilities proliferating across the landscape. These mystify as well as upset the many Americans who still need to deny that crises have beset U.S. capitalism and that its empire is in decline.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.